Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. We moved to St. Louis about almost a year ago, and let me tell you, my favorite thing about St. Louis is the gooey butter cake. My least favorite things is allergies. So I apologize for my voice and still trying to get over that. A couple announcements before we release the children. We have the National Day of Prayer, which is Thursday, and some of us are gathering at noon at the Hazelwood City Hall and are going to pray for our community. It's a good thing to do. Prayer is always good. If you are able, please join me, and Pastor Dave Greiner is going to be there as well. He's going to lead the prayer time. We just encourage you to come out, or if you don't live in Hazelwood, there's other things happening in your towns as well. We are going to have our next Equip, which is a gathering of disciple makers. This is a time for us to talk about how we can invest in other people and help them grow. Anybody's welcome to come to that. Anybody who's interested in learning how or is already investing in other people and making disciples, that's going to be May 14th at 9 o'clock here, and childcare will be provided. And now children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you are new here, first of all, we're just happy you're here and glad that you could join us. If you want to take your children in the foyer, there'll be somebody there to help you figure out where to go next with them. Next Sunday, we will be looking at the ascension of Christ, dealing specifically with this doctrine. And then the following Sunday, it's Pentecost Sunday, we're going to be talking about the day of Pentecost and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, we will spend about 2 months in Matthew 5 as we look at the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. So that's our plan for the next couple months. But today, we finish our series in Ezra and Nehemiah. No boos, no cheers. Everybody's okay with that. This is an incredible ending to the book, I think. So we're going to try to wrestle with that and figure out why the book of Nehemiah ends the way it ends. To give us a little context, it's now been over 100 years since the first group of exiles, Jewish exiles, returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And we've worked through various stages of renewal. There were various leaders and different goals that were reached. And so finally, the city has been rebuilt. The temple is functioning. The law has been taught. Last week, we looked at this great celebration when they dedicated the walls and rejoiced at the Lord's work in their midst. And if I were to write this book, I would finish at chapter 12. It's a good ending. They were rejoicing and celebrating, and their joy was heard far away. Other people were rejoicing with them, or at least knew what they were rejoicing about. And yet, we have chapter 13. Still. So my question is, why does the book end here? And what happened here, as you heard Andrew read, is that Nehemiah has been gone now for a little bit. We don't know how long. He was the governor for 12 years, and then he returned to Persia, where he served the Persian king. And now he's allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and in this short time, it has to be fairly short, that he's been gone, everything seems to have fallen apart. And that's where the book ends. He comes back, and the temple is not functioning well. The city has been infiltrated by pagans. People are not obeying the law. And he starts over again, trying to reform this community once again. This is the last event in the Old Testament. There are other books that follow Nehemiah, but chronologically, this is the last event. So this is where the Old Testament ends. The question is why? Why does this book, why does this story of renewal, why does the whole Old Testament end essentially in a description of failure and the attempt to rebuild again? Another attempt to bring renewal into the community of God's people. So where does such an ending leave us as we process this story? And more importantly, where do we go from here? We've been learning about renewal in our community, in our church, in our lives. So how does the end of the story of restoration and renewal shape our view of God's work of renewal in our own context? Where do we go from here? This is my sermon in a sentence, and I'll try to explain it as we look at this passage in more detail, what I mean by that. Here's the sentence. We commit to the work of renewal in the midst of sin and in the hope of the Lord's return. We commit to the work of renewal in the midst of sin and in the hope of the Lord's return. We're going to be talking about this tension. Faced with failure, faced with sin, hoping for the ultimate restoration, and yet still engaged in this very real work of renewal. Our outline is simple. This ending of Ezra and Nehemiah leaves us, number one, convinced of sin's power. Number two, it leaves us craving the ultimate renewal. And number three, it leaves us committed to renewal now. So we are convinced of sin's power, craving the ultimate renewal, and committed to renewal right now. Let's work through this. Okay. Now, we don't know how long Nehemiah was gone, but in his absence, everything falls apart. There are three major themes of renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've worked through them as we looked at the books. There's the temple, the city, and the law. The temple, the city, and the law. Let me show you how all three were compromised in Nehemiah's absence. First, the temple. Nehemiah returns, and he finds Tobiah, the Ammonite, the historic enemy of the Jews, the enemy of Nehemiah, but also coming from a people group that is always opposed to Israel. So this Tobiah, who, remember, he mocked Nehemiah and the workers when they were building the wall. He was the one that said, if a fox would just jump on this wall, it would all fall apart. That's the guy. Now he has an apartment in the temple. So imagine, Nehemiah comes back, and in the temple, in the holy space reserved for worship, where holy vessels were supposed to be kept, where tithes and offerings designed for sacrifices and to support the Levites and other temple workers were to be stored, all of that had been cleared out, and now a pagan is living there. That's what Nehemiah finds. This is a desecration of the temple. Now, that happened so quickly. When he left, people were rejoicing at God's work. When he comes back, there's a pagan, an enemy of Israel, living right inside the temple. Nehemiah also found that the tithes designated to support the Levites and the singers and other temple workers have not been given. So many people, Levites in particular, had to leave the city and farm in the surrounding villages just to survive. Salaries have not been paid, So people flee and they go and find work so they can make the ends meet. So the temple is not functioning at all. Secondly, the city. The enemies of the people of God were not able to prevent the prosperity of Jerusalem. They were threatening and there was violence and they were writing to the king and they were unsuccessful to stop the construction of the city. So now they are using a different tactic. They have decided to take advantage of the prosperity. And they've moved in. They formed alliances. They put themselves in situations where they would profit from the commerce that is now happening in Jerusalem. Why did Tobiah need his own room in the temple? I think he just wanted to be close to his business interests. So he got himself an apartment downtown. So he could be close. So he could keep an eye on his affairs. He's very much involved through the alliances he made, through the business contracts with many other influential people in Jerusalem. Nehemiah also found many other foreigners that are now married into Jewish families, and they're compromising the life of the city from within, not from without anymore, but from within. Sanballat, another old enemy of Nehemiah's, has made an alliance with the high priestly family. Now he's part of the high priestly family. And he is involved in the life of Jerusalem as well. So the city that was supposed to be holy has succumbed to pagan influence and lost its flavor and lost its influence. So that's where Nehemiah comes back to. The temple is desecrated. The city has lost its influence. And finally, the law. Two specific concerns are mentioned. One, the Sabbath is no longer observed. People are working on the Sabbath, and they're trading on the Sabbath. What that means is that people are not trusting God to provide for them when they are resting. They continue to put effort into providing for themselves through work and through trade, and they're not leaving that day for worship and rest like they were commanded to. Remember, everybody committed to do that. Everybody said, we will keep the Sabbath, we will keep the law. And now the Sabbath is not being kept anymore. The second concern is the intermarriage that is a problem again. Remember, Ezra dealt with it, Nehemiah dealt with it, and now it's become a problem again. Now let me emphasize, the issue is not that the Jews could not marry outside of their ethnic group. That's not the issue. Any foreigner could be grafted into the community of Israel. If they converted to the faith of Israel, they were welcome. These are different kinds of marriages. These are compromises. This is where the believers are marrying unbelievers and they are giving up on their faith. In fact, the children that are growing up in these homes, they don't even know the language of Judah, which means they don't know the scriptures and are not participating in worship. Now, this is a familiar circumstance for me. My children do not know my language. My children don't know my culture very, very much. That's a source of shame for me that I didn't do that, that I have not kept up with that. I see the loss in their life because I was not teaching them those things. That's what was happening here too. The Jewish parents were not teaching their children their religion, their culture, and their language. So the law has been compromised as well. Now Nehemiah could not have been gone all that long, and yet all three aspects of renewal have been compromised. People broke their promises to obey the law, to take care of the temple, to keep their city holy. And as you read this chapter, at least as I read this, you sense this deep frustration on Nehemiah's part. It's the same frustration that every leader has felt at the power of sin. Every renewal movement described in Scripture or in history has experienced decline and failure because of human sin. So in some ways, there's nothing unusual about it. Nehemiah should have expected it. Our sin is great, and it does not take long for us to mess things up. I encourage you, read the stories of revivals. You know, things that start with an amazing work of God, and just many people come to Christ, and churches grow, and cultures change. You know, people are free of all sorts of humongous problems, and then inevitably, things get messed up. Leaders fall, Christians start bickering again, and things fall apart. Every revival has ended in that. Because we are always dealing with human sin. And human sin is a pervasive, powerful reality. Even in the midst of a great work of renewal, we still are engaged in sin. On Tuesday, the 26th of April, we marked the anniversary, the 30th anniversary of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant disaster. Now, some of you may know that I grew up about 60 miles south of Chernobyl in the city of Kyiv. Of course, now some of you are thinking, oh, that explains why it looks that way. That's possible. I remember when it happened. I remember, and of course, we didn't know right away. The government didn't tell us until at least the day later, the next day, that something happened. And for a while, people didn't really know what was happening and trying to figure it out. And of course, we are still now trying to figure out what the consequences of that disaster are. But I remember I was outside. I was 8 years old. I was outside, and there was a groundskeeper in our apartment complex. And I was just playing outside, and he came up to me and says, "You should put a hat on." And I was like, "Hat? You know, way too cool for hats at that point, you know." And he insisted on that, and he didn't tell me what was happening. And later I found out that he knew that there was something going on at the nuclear power plant, and he was trying to protect me, trying to help me. Now, let me tell you, I don't understand how radiation works. I'm fairly certain that wearing a hat probably doesn't help very much. He was trying to tackle this huge problem, right? This invisible force, invisible destructive force by a silly human means. Now, we still don't understand the full extent of what happened and the consequences of the Chernobyl disaster, not just for Ukraine or the neighboring countries. There was fallout in Scotland, and in Wales. I mean, things just got out of hand, and you're trying to figure out, you know, what does it do to people? What does it do to plants? What does it do to animals? We're still learning about all of this. But one thing we know, that radiation is this invisible and often even, you know, not very well detectable at the time force that destroys things on a basic molecular level. That's the best I can understand it, anyway. That's sin. It's a very similar thing. Sin is this invisible, undetectable many times, destructive force. And often you don't know what's happening. And often you can't tell what the consequences are until much, much later. And often at the time, you don't know how it's even affecting you and people around you. Now, we are all living in this reality under sin. Now, in Chernobyl, what they did is they just poured a bunch of concrete onto the faulty reactor, and they said, well, for 30 years, you know, we're going to be able to contain it. Not very well, by the way. And so now 30 years is done, and they're saying we're constructing a new steel container to put over the concrete, and that's going to give us another 100 years, they're saying, of containment. But it's not going to be safe to live in that area for another 20,000 years, they're saying. The half-life and the way they figure, I don't even know what half-life is. I'm just saying the words I read in Wikipedia this morning. So, but the half-life of some of these things, right, it is so long that it takes thousands of years for that place to be safe again for human life. And we're saying we're going to put this steel sarcophagus on top of the concrete sarcophagus to give us another 100 years. We're using these means. Now, is it good? Yes, it's good. It's good that they're coming up with new ways to limit it, to mitigate it. And yet we know that we're dealing with something that we cannot control and we can't really eliminate. Well, it's the same thing with sin. Is it good to deal with sin? Yes. Should we practice church discipline? Yes, we should. Should we come up with different, better, more effective ways to raise our children in the faith so they avoid certain sins? Absolutely. Should we be quick to resolve conflict in the church? Yes. But all we're doing, friends, is mitigating this terrible reality of sin, this invisible destructive force that affects all of us. Now let me relate this to the work of renewal here at Chatham. Just like dealing with the reality of a nuclear disaster, we need to have a realistic understanding of sin. We should not be surprised that things don't go perfectly well at church. And I know some of you are surprised when it happens. You should not be surprised. Of course, we are sinners. We are going to sin. The elders are going to sin. The pastors are going to sin. The worship leaders are going to sin. The children's workers are going to sin. We all sin. And our various sins come together and affect people. And so there are patterns that develop. There's all this stuff that's happening. We're all part of that reality of sin. So maybe we can find a slightly better sarcophagus to maintain it or to contain that sin, maybe. Right? So let's think through the structures of the church. Let's think through the training and let's care for each other well. Let's build good community. Let's do all of that. But let's not kid ourselves that we're going to be able to eliminate sin from our church. We're not. So please don't be surprised at conflict, at confusion, at dysfunction, at miscommunication, at failure of leadership. Don't be surprised at that. That is the reality that we are living in. Now, I am not asking you to be happy with sin in the church. We should not settle for it. We should not tolerate it. I'm simply asking you to be honest about its power. We're going to be dealing with that. And there are going to be times, after maybe a season of excitement, when you're going to feel like everything is just going wrong. And it may be true, because we're dealing with sin, and it's an invisible, destructive force. I think Nehemiah saw that when he came back, and he saw that the temple is desecrated, people are not following the law, these pagans, these enemies that were opposing the construction of the walls, now they're in the city, and they're married to people now. He must have thought, this job is going to be much harder than I thought. There's real opposition from within the human hearts here. It's not just about building the wall. We've got to rebuild hearts. We've got to rebuild this whole community and how we relate to one another. And that's hard because we're all struggling. We're all dealing with sin. Now that realization, that conviction that sin has power, that we're dealing with the reality of sin in our lives and in our church and in our community, must push us, must motivate us to look forward to the return of our Savior. At the end of Nehemiah, this last story from the Old Testament leaves us longing for the Savior. As I mentioned, the themes of the temple and the city and the law, we saw those themes, we followed them through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's one theme that is dominant in the rest of the scripture that we have not really talked much about because it's really not here very much. That's the theme of the king. They don't have a king. They are still subject to Persia. They are still slaves, as they pray, to the other powers, to other kings, and they will remain so. For that renewal to really take root, for that to really happen, for the city to truly be glorious as God designed it to be, for the temple to truly function the way it's supposed to function, for the people to truly obey the law, they needed a new king. And there's a sense in the book of Nehemiah in which even a Davidic human king is not considered to be enough. Now, Nehemiah is doing a lot of things that a good king would do, and yet it's not enough. And so people long for the right king, for the perfect king, for the Messiah to come, for Jesus to come and finally restore everything perfectly, finally bring the ultimate renewal to God's people. Now, if this is the last event, if Nehemiah 13 is the last event in the Old Testament, then we fast forward to the New Testament, and Matthew 1, verse 1 begins like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then, the son of David. Do you see how there's a longing that is left between the testaments? And so there's a frustration that this renewal in Nehemiah is never going to be perfect. It's never going to be complete. And so they're longing for this new king. And you get to the New Testament, and it's the story of Jesus, the son of David. The king has come. The king has brought ultimate renewal. Nehemiah is a shadow of that king. There are so many cool parallels in Nehemiah to what Jesus was going to do. In his absence, things fall apart, but under his leadership comes renewal. Let me show you some parallels that I just find remarkable, knowing that this was written so many hundreds of years before Christ. Nehemiah cleans out Tobiah's room in the temple, right? So he gets all his stuff out, which is so similar to what Jesus was going to do when Jesus came and cleansed the temple. Same issues here. People who did not belong and were doing things that were not right to do in the temple were doing it again. And so Jesus comes and kicks out all these greedy merchants that are taking advantage of the would-be worshipers. So he kicks them out. He cleanses the temple. But he doesn't stop there. What happens is that he goes much farther than Nehemiah and doesn't just clean out the physical temple. But on the cross, remember what happens. The curtain is torn. When Jesus dies, the curtain is torn. And now access is given to all the worshipers who believe in him. Nehemiah restores the observance of the Sabbath in Jerusalem. He enforces it, and he has to enforce it. He pulls people's hair out, and he tells people, if you're going to stay here, I'm going to lay my hands on you. Now, he can do that. He's the governor. He has the full support of the Persian king. He's a political leader as much as he is a religious leader. And so he reinstitutes the observance of the Sabbath in Jerusalem again. He wants people to trust in God's provision like they did in the wilderness when God gave them enough manna so that on the Sabbath they didn't have to gather it. In fact, they were forbidden to gather manna on the Sabbath because they had enough. They could just rest in God's provision. And so Nehemiah wants it for them. But then Jesus comes, and Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, he's not just talking about a Sabbath rest where you trust that you have enough food for that day. He's talking about this cosmic rest in God's acceptance. Jesus, the true Sabbath, is here. He's saying, if you're with me, you can trust me for all sorts of provisions. You will experience complete rest in me, ultimate rest in me, because I have done everything that needed to be done for you to be completely at rest with God. So do you see how Nehemiah foreshadows it? He's talking about the temporal rest, the Sabbath rest. Jesus comes and takes it up a notch, and he says, this is the ultimate cosmic rest that you can have in me. Four times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays for God to remember him. I'll circle back around to it later because I want to explain that better. But there's this prayer, remember me. Remember me for my good. Remember the evil that was done. When Jesus was dying, a criminal crucified next to him also prayed, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That prayer to be remembered by God, which is much more than just to be acknowledged by God, right? It's to be accepted by God. It's to be affirmed by God, to be validated by God, to be praised by God even. that prayer is finally answered on the cross when this criminal who has nothing to offer to God simply says to Jesus, "Remember me. Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The criminal has no time to do anything good. And he hadn't done much good until now. And yet by grace, Jesus pulls him into his kingdom because he prayed to be remembered by God, like Nehemiah. Same type of prayer. Nehemiah could not bring ultimate renewal to God's people. Even with all his work, and so he gets the city functioning again, and he gets the Levites back, and he institutes the taxes again, and he stops the trade and the work on the Sabbath. He does all that, and he's very successful, very effective at it. But we know from history that city that he had rebuilt is going to be destroyed again. That temple is going to be destroyed again, and so sacrifices would not be offered anymore. And the people of God would again and again fail to keep his law. So the renewal that Nehemiah was a part of was a temporal renewal. It was temporary. It was something that happened for a time and yet did not lead to the ultimate renewal when Jesus has promised to come. The people were still left longing for a new city, a new temple, a new covenant, and a new king. Now, when we think about ourselves, we are on the other side of the cross. We know much more about the king. We know that he already came, that many of his promises are already fulfilled. We know that we can experience rest in him, Sabbath rest in Christ, even now to a certain degree. We know that now we can be building a new city in our church in a way that they couldn't do before. We know that now the Holy Spirit has been given to us, which is a game changer. This is a big deal. They didn't have him. Now we're dealing with a different reality, and still we are longing for Christ to return. Right? The kingdom is greater now. It's happening now. The Holy Spirit is working. There's so many things that are happening that were not happening before. People are being changed from within. And yet, it is not complete. It is not ultimate. We are still waiting for Jesus to return and to set everything right. The theologians talk about the already not yet tension. Have you heard that phrase before? Already not yet. What we mean by that is that we live in this in-between time. When certain things have already happened, they are already a reality for us, like the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, many things are not fully realized yet. So it's already, but not quite yet to the extent that it still will be. And we live in this tension. Now, we are being sanctified already, right? God is already working in your life. You're growing, you're changing because of the Spirit's work. And yet, sin is still present. You're still dealing with sin. It's not completely gone. We already experience reconciliation with each other. But it's not there completely, and there's still a lot of conflict that we are dealing with. We live under the new covenant, but we still often fall back on the law. We have the new covenant. We have the gospel, and yet we're still learning to live under it, and we easily fall back on the old way of doing things. So we are in that already not yet tension. We are part of this renewal of God, and yet it's not ultimate. We're still longing for Christ's return when everything will be completed, and we are still wrestling with our sin. So in that sense, all our prayers should end, if not in word, then certainly in spirit, with, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Right? We should just finish every prayer we pray like that. Because every prayer is going to be prayed in that tension. You're asking God to bring renewal into your life, a new level of renewal, right? To work deeper in your heart, to work farther into your relationships, to work in your community, to work in your church. We're praying for that. And we know that God is doing that. And we can see the fruit of that work of the Holy Spirit. And yet we're also faced with the experience of sin. Every prayer is going to be mixed like that. Every prayer is going to be offered in tension. So that's why every prayer should be finished with, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're longing for that ultimate renewal. We know that everything that's happening here is not going to be quite as perfect as it once will be. So that's the longing that this passage leaves us with. And finally, we need to be committed to renewal now. Now, I'm afraid that I may have convinced some of you to give up on the work of renewal altogether. Because if you really understand sin, if you really understand how difficult it is to achieve anything of value, knowing our flesh, knowing our environment, knowing the problems in our community, knowing all of that, it's very easy to say, you know what, I'm just going to put that sticker on my car and wait for the rapture, because I can't do anything. There's nothing that seems to stick, that sin just can't be overcome. It just seems so hard to wrestle against that. Why don't I just long for the ultimate renewal and kind of back off a little bit? And some people have done that. Some Christians have done that. They kind of do the minimum and they go through the motions, but really they're saying, there's nothing that really can be accomplished here. We just need to wait for the Lord to return. So why don't we just give up? Why don't we stop worrying about reaching our community? Because there are many problems, and they seem insurmountable. They just seem overwhelming. Why don't we just stop helping each other grow in Christ? Because every time you try to do that, you are disappointed that somebody isn't growing or isn't growing as fast or is falling into the same stupid sin over and over again. And sometimes that person is you. So very frustrating. So why don't we just stop that? Let's not do equip and train each other and do all that. Let's just wait for the Lord to return. Why don't we just stop with church discipline? Man, it's messy to do that. It's messy to confront each other's sins. It's messy to counsel somebody to health and healing and to repentance. Let's not work a developing community at Chatham. I know probably half of you feel good about our community and you feel like you're connected with people and you have these meaningful relationships. And the other half probably feel like, I don't know where to belong here. I don't know how to connect with people. I keep trying, but it just doesn't seem to be working. So why don't we just give up on that and say, you know what, whoever comes, comes. We'll try to do the best we can on Sunday mornings, but let's not set up those expectations of meaningful human relationships. Well, you look at Nehemiah. This is where it's helpful to have Scripture as our guide. Because my heart goes to, let's just give up and wait for the Lord to return. But the text tells us that's not how we're supposed to be dealing with that. Nehemiah is not giving up. There is something very inspiring in this chapter. He makes no excuses. And he aggressively pursues renewal again. Now, he had done all those things already, been gone, now he's back, and he has to restart again. He's so decisive, so determined, so aggressive, fierce in his pursuit of renewal. Now, of course, he's the governor, and his circumstances are different than ours. He can threaten and beat people. I can't. Not overtly. I can't pull out anybody's hair, right? You can't either. We can't just shut the city down for the Sabbath or clean out the temple or institute taxes. We can't do those kind of things. He can, and he did. With all the power of sin in his face, he is resolved to continue reforms. So this is my call to us this morning. Resolve to pursue renewal in your life, in your church, in your city. Now, of course, we're going to be in that already not yet tension for a while yet. But there is an already there, right? It's not just not yet. There is an already in that phrase. God's kingdom is not fully realized yet, but it is already breaking in. So we can't just say, let's put everything off and let's just wait for Jesus to return and fix everything. He's already fixing things. He's already involved. Yes, there will be an ultimate renewal, but a gradual progressive, very real renewal is already happening. So not yet, but already. We can't experience perfect community, right? As that's described in, you know, Revelation 5, everybody with one voice praising God before His throne. We're not going to get there here. But we can experience glimpses of genuine community at church. We can't be rid of the presence of sin, but we have already been freed from its penalty through Christ, and we are already being freed from its power even now. Sin is losing its power over us. Now, I know there are days when you don't believe that, and I don't believe that. But those are just days. Overall, we are becoming more and more independent of our sin. And God is working, and renewal is happening already. Not yet complete, but already happening. Christ is not accepted by everyone we share the gospel with. Now, we know that. But some people do respond to the call of the gospel. We see conversions. We see baptisms. We see new people coming to church and discovering Christ. So yes, we have to say it's not yet a situation where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We're not there yet, not yet. But already some people are bowing their knees. Some tongues are confessing that Jesus is their Lord. We have to acknowledge that. The kingdom is not here fully, completely, totally, but it is breaking in. It is working. It is growing. It is spreading. Jesus already rules now, differently from how He's going to rule later, but He's already ruling now. Many are brought under His rule in the context of our ministry. We can't neglect rejoicing in that. That's real power over sin. That's real rule of Christ that we see when somebody repents under church discipline. When somebody reconciles with someone else. When someone repents of their sins and comes to Christ for the first time, that is an amazing thing. And we get to witness that. We get to be a part of that because God is working. Renewal is happening. We have already received the power of the Holy Spirit. That is true. It's now. It is already. Does He have to fight our flesh? Yes. There's still a battle. But is He working? Absolutely. And you can look at your life, if you're a believer. Don't look at your life and evaluate it in the matter of a week. But look at it over a year, 2 years, a decade. If you're a believer, you are very different now from where you used to be before. Because the Spirit has been working. There is growth. There is change. We have already believed in the gospel of God's grace. Now, we don't believe it fully, of course. We're struggling. We're discovering new implications. We're working through different doctrines that didn't make sense to us, and now they're starting to make sense. There is growth in that. But we have already been given the gospel. That is something to rejoice in and to say this is part of God's renewal right now. Friends, what we do now matters. It matters. We cannot check out. We cannot disengage and just simply wait for the Lord to return. He is here already and He's working, preparing us for the ultimate renewal. The ultimate renewal is yet to come, but God is already healing. He is already forgiving. He is already changing. He's already uniting. He's already given life. He's already given hope. Be encouraged that you are in the midst of a very real work of God. And even in the midst of sin, even as we wait for the Lord to return in glory, we must commit to pursue renewal. As Nehemiah, and as we go along, we pray that God would take whatever is happening and accept it as good. And whatever evil is happening, that God would sort it out. Nehemiah is fully engaged, right? He's aggressively pursuing renewal, and yet he's also completely deferring to God's authority. Four times he prays, "Remember me." Richard Sibbes wrote a book, an old Puritan book, called The Bruised Reed. It's from that verse, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And there's a passage in that book, and if I had thought of it earlier, I would quote it for you, but I just thought of it just now. But there's this passage that says that when Jesus looks at our imperfect efforts, and our efforts are always imperfect, our motives are always mixed, we're always dealing with sin in our lives, with sin in someone else's lives, as we look towards Him, as we pursue renewal, it's always a mess. And Sib says, when Jesus looks at that, He takes what's good, He kind of sorts through this, and He takes what's good and He magnifies it. And then whatever is bad in that, He just gets rid of it. And so what He actually gets is pure, is good. I kind of feel like that's Nehemiah's spirit here. He's saying, Lord, remember me for my good. Remember whatever good I did for you, remember that. Take that and magnify that. And whatever evil is happening, and yes, you know these people, these priests who have desecrated priesthood, and you know these enemies that are here, you deal with them. If you want to forgive them for your son's sake. If you want to judge them, judge them. I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to do what's in front of me. I'm going to pursue renewal now, fully committed to your work of renewal, and yet fully deferring to your authority and longing for the ultimate renewal in His time. So my encouragement to us, as you're dealing with sin, as you're longing for the ultimate renewal in Christ, please do not disengage. Do not get discouraged. When you encounter conflict in church, don't just leave. Or don't just pull away and say, I'm really not going to invest in relationships because it's hard. Yes, it is hard. But keep doing that. Keep trusting that God will take whatever good that you're doing and He will magnify that. And whatever mistakes you make, whatever sin happens, God will deal with that. But pursue renewal in your context right now. Don't leave here discouraged. Leave here resolved to pursue renewal, whether it's in your life, whether it's in our church, whether it's at your home, whether it's in your community or at your job. Wherever God has placed you, you are an agent of renewal. Continue to do that. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table together. And the Lord's table functions as a renewal of the covenant. Part of the reason we do that every week is to make us think again of what God has done for us, so we would again recommit ourselves to His work of renewal in our lives. This is an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to confess your sins. You've been dealing something all week. This is your time to give it to God. To trust in the sacrifice of Christ completely, to find that Sabbath rest in Him, to come to Him and realize that there is purpose and there is meaning and there is life in Christ, wherever you're coming from. This is also a time to say, you know what, maybe I've been disengaged, and then maybe I've given up on pursuing certain things in my life or in my church or in my community. I'm going to engage again, not because I think I can do it better this time, but because God's kingdom is breaking in, and He is working in my life, and He is working in my community, and He's working in my church, I'm going to be a part of that. Is it going to be perfect? No. But I'm not going to miss out on this work of renewal that God is doing right now. So if you're a believer who's been disengaged, my call to you is to engage again. If you're a believer, you're welcome at this table. You don't have to be part of our church to come to the table. Any believer, any Christian is welcome. Anybody who's been renewed by Christ, if He is your Savior, you've connected with Him by simple faith, you are welcome to come to the table and rejoice at His work. If you are not a believer, if what I'm saying about Jesus doesn't make sense to you, it doesn't ring true to you, you have not connected to Him by faith, you are not His follower, please don't just come forward for the sake of going forward. Don't just do it for the sake of the ritual. Stay at your seat and consider Jesus. Consider what Jesus might do for you and express that simple faith in Him and be saved. Be changed today. Be grafted into this work of renewal in God's people that God has been doing for millennia. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come forward and take communion up front. You can take it right here. You can take it back to your seats. We're going to do it just on your time. If you want more time to sit down and reflect and confess and pray and repent, please do that as we sing. If you're out in the balconies, you can just come forward where you are. There are tables set up, and you can take communion right there. If you are a believer, I encourage you to do that. Don't pass up this opportunity to be encouraged in your faith through the means that God has given us. Let us pray. Father, we praise You. We praise You because You are a God who brings renewal. We praise You because You are a God who heals and forgives and unites and blesses even now. And we know how great our sin is. We know how deep our dysfunction runs. We know how many problems and issues we have. We know how big a mess we have made out of our lives. And yet we come to You in repentance, in confession, and acknowledge our own guilt, acknowledge our own sin, and pray that You would come and help us. That through the sacrifice of Christ, through His victory on the cross, we would be once again renewed in our understanding of the gospel, in our experience of the gospel. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convince us that what we see at this table is true, that Jesus died and rose for us, that there's a new covenant that is offered to us, that we can live in the freedom of the new covenant. I pray, Father, that You would re-engage us. Those of us who may be not feeling a lot of hope this morning, not feeling a lot of motivation to pursue what You're doing in our lives, I pray that You would change our hearts, encourage us, give us hope, convince us again that You are a God who is doing an amazing work even now, already, and not yet complete. Teach us how to live in that tension, not by isolating ourselves, not just by passively waiting, but being fully engaged in Your work. Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for You. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now there's a warning to the believer. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let us take it seriously for Christ's sake.